You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? One stormy night in 1910, a group of traveling musicians arrived at the city of Riga on the Baltic Sea to fulfill a concert engagement. The weather was so bad, however, that the conductor of the orchestra tried to persuade the manager of the hall to cancel the concert. He felt sure that no one would venture out on such a rainy night. The manager refused to cancel, but he did agree that if no one turned up, the orchestra could leave early in order to catch the night boat bound for Helsinki in Finland. When the musicians arrived at the concert hall, they found only one person sitting in the audience, a stout old man who seemed to smile at everyone. Because of this old man, the musicians were forced to play the entire concert and were unable to leave early to catch the boat. After the concert was over, the old man continued sitting in his seat. Thinking that he was asleep, an usher nudged his shoulder. Only then was it discovered that the old man was dead. The musicians had played the entire concert for a dead man. But ironically, in doing this, they had actually saved their own lives. For the boat that they would have taken to Finland sank that very night with a complete loss of life. The death of one man saved the lives of many. Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Good evening, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out of town today. This is Bible Answers Live. It is an international Bible study, and we encourage you to give us a call. The phone lines are now open. So if you have a Bible-related question, give us a call. Let's begin our program this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more as we open up the Bible, we ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance. In order to rightfully understand the Bible, we need your guidance, for after all, it is your book. Thank you. We pray a special blessing upon those who are listening and those who call in. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I open the program today by telling a story concerning a group of musicians who played unknowingly to a dead man, but actually ended up saving their own lives. Now, friends, the principle of one person dying for many is a good biblical principle. A matter of fact, a life that was shed, the blood that was shed of one 2,000 years ago, still saves people today. And of course, the person that I'm referring to is Jesus. It's because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins that we are saved. If you're wondering how you can experience Christ's saving power in your own life, if you're wondering whether or not you actually are saved, I would like to encourage you to call for a free booklet entitled Three Steps to Heaven. In this booklet, you will discover what it is that you need to do in order to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. It might be something you want to share with somebody else. Perhaps you would like to learn so that you could tell others what they need to do to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. It's a free booklet. All you'll need to do is call the resource number. Now, this number is different from the number you call to give a Bible question on the air. The resource number is 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the booklet, Three Steps to Heaven, dealing with salvation and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and the cross and what that means to us today. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's a historical fact. Jesus did die, and he died on the cross for us. But how do we appropriate that atoning sacrifice? To learn more, call the resource number and ask for the booklet, Three Steps to Heaven. We like to begin our program each week with an internet question. And the first question that we have for tonight is this. It says, "The Bible says that Jesus' feet will touch the Mount of Olives at the end of the 1,000-year period. My question is this the literal Mount of Olives or is it just symbolic?" Well, the verse that the person who emailed in is referring to is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And the verse says, "And his feet," speaking of Jesus, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half towards the south." Now, is this literal? Well, the answer to that is yes. And let me share a couple reasons. In Revelation, we find that before Revelation chapter 20, which describes the 1,000-year period, the symbols and the time periods given are mostly symbolic. But after Revelation chapter 20, after the second coming of Christ, the symbols and the numbers in Revelation take a literal fulfillment. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks about a 1,000-year period, and we understand that to be a literal time period. So that before the second coming has a symbolic application, but that after the second coming has a literal application. And this verse, speaking of Jesus standing upon the Mount of Olives at the end of the 1,000-year period, has a literal application. For we believe that, according to Revelation chapter 21, at the end of the 1,000-year period, Jesus will descend from heaven, as well as the New Jerusalem and all the saints. And at that time, Jesus shall set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. It will form this great valley, and the New Jerusalem will settle down right there. If you would like to learn more about what happens when Jesus comes, Amazing Facts has a study guide called 1,000 Years of Peace. To receive that, just call the resource number. The number again is 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide on the millennium or 1,000 Years of Peace, and we'll be happy to send out that study guide to you. The second internet question that's come in for this evening has to do with Moses, and the question is, when was Moses raised from the dead and why? Well, I think the reason the question is being asked, well, we find in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9, verse 33, where Jesus and three of his disciples went up onto a high mountain. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before them. So the question is, well, if Moses is there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when was he resurrected? We have a clue in Jude chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says that Michael, which is the prophetic name of Jesus, was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, and the Lord rebuked the devil. So we find that Moses is resurrected and appears with Elijah, with Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, someone might ask, well, why was Moses and Elijah resurrected to appear with Jesus on the mountain? Well, Moses represents, in a sense, those who have died and will be resurrected when Jesus comes again. Elijah represents those who will be translated to heaven without seeing death. So you have two groups, those who are resurrected at the second coming and those who are translated to heaven without seeing death, represented by Elijah. So we have Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. This is a miniature of the second coming of Christ. We also have a study guide that deals more with the subject called The Two Witnesses. Talks about Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophet. It also describes the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. To receive this free offer tonight, call the resource number again, 1-800-835-6747. Again, friends, the phone lines are open, and we are ready to take your questions on the air. Our first caller this evening is Daniel, and he's listening on the internet from New Bern, North Carolina, I believe it is. Daniel, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, in Hebrews 4, verse 8, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" And in all the other versions, except for a few others, Jesus is Joshua in all the other Bibles. Who is it? Is it Jesus or Joshua?
Okay, good question. The word for Jesus in the Greek is the same as the word for Joshua. A more accurate translation of that verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, would be Joshua. It's speaking about the children of Israel as they came up and entered into the promised land. If you compare different translations, for example, the King James will say Jesus, but the New King James will say Joshua. So it's the same word, Joshua in the Greek, as Jesus.
Right. But well, I was reading it, and it's speaking of like the seventh day rest. It said God's rested the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at verse 7, it says, again, he limited a certain day. And I kind of take that as a verse that it says, Jesus, if they've given him rest, it's like it's telling the people who worship on Sunday that if Jesus had given them rest, would he not have spoken of another day? Because it's sort of like in the middle of that chapter 4, it actually switches over to the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering, could it really be Jesus that they're talking and not Joshua?
Well, we know that Jesus did lead his people all the way from Egypt up into the promised land. It was Jesus that, or God, that fulfilled the promises that they had made. The word there can be either Joshua or Jesus. And
okay.
I think the point is clear that Jesus, in the broader sense, is the one who gives rest, especially the Sabbath rest.
Right.
But related to that experience recorded of the Jews entering the promised land, it's Joshua.
Okay, so obviously Jesus and Joshua is two different people. And verse 8, that should be Joshua that's in there?
Joshua should be in there. But let me also add, Joshua is a type of Jesus. If you look in the Old Testament experience of Joshua,
okay,
in the work that he did, leading Israel into the promised land, he symbolizes Jesus leading his people, church at the end of time, into the promised land, which is heaven.
Okay.
So there is the symbolic nature of Joshua as it refers to Jesus. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, a more accurate translation there, based upon the context, would be Joshua.
Okay, so, but could I still use that verse to say that this verse is saying that Sunday is, you know, they're talking not using Sunday as a day of Sabbath rest?
Well, yes, I think Jesus is the one that gives rest, and I think it would be, you know, accurate to mention that Jesus is the one that ultimately gives rest. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. But I think to be more accurate there with the actual context, Joshua would probably fit in better.
Okay. All right. You answered my question. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. We appreciate it. Our next caller is Pedro, and he's calling from the Bronx, New York. Pedro, welcome to the program.
Yes. Thank you so much. My question is this. I know that in every genuine believer dwells the Holy Spirit. Now, after a believer dies, what happens to the Holy Spirit?
What happens to the Holy Spirit when a believer dies?
Yeah.
The Spirit returns to God who gave it. So when a person dies, the Holy Spirit returns to God. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't die when someone dies.
Oh, okay.
The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of truth and leads us in righteousness. But when a person dies, the Holy Spirit by no means dies. He returns to God.
Oh, so God is not going to the Holy Spirit to resurrect us?
Well, yes. Again? By the power of the Holy Spirit, God will resurrect those who trust in him at the second coming. But it's the Holy Spirit that lives within us, and the Holy Spirit guides us. But when we die, the Holy Spirit is God. And so the Holy Spirit returns to God. The Holy Spirit doesn't die when we die.
Okay.
You know, we've got a study guide dealing with that subject of what happens when a person dies. It's called Spirits of the Dead. And it's a great little resource that you can read and even share with somebody else, dealing with the subject of death, what goes back to God when a person dies, what happens to the soul. To receive that little help, you can call the resource number. It's free, 1-800-835-6747. And Pedro just asked for the study guide, The Spirits of the Dead. All right?
Okay.
All right, thanks for your call. Again, friends, if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call this evening is 1-800-GOD-SAYS, and that's 1-800-463-7297. We're going to go to our next caller, Ricky, who is listening from Little Pine Lake, Minnesota. He's listening on WOPJ. Ricky, are you there? Welcome to the program.
Yes, I am. My question is, what does it mean to fear the Lord?
Okay, good question. First of all, God doesn't want us to be afraid of him in the sense of being afraid of someone that's going to do do wrong to you.
Absolutely.
We know that perfect love casts out fear. So this type of fear that the Bible refers to, particularly Revelation chapter 14, you have a message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. This type of fear is not a trembling fear, but rather it's a reverent fear. It's a respect, it's a honoring of God, it's acknowledging God for who he is. It's a humbling of ourselves in his presence. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So when the Bible says that we ought to fear God, it's not that we ought to be afraid of him. God loves us. He wants us to come to him. But this type of fear is a respect, a reverence for God.
Okay, thanks for your answer.
You're welcome. Our next caller is Joseph, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor. Good evening.
Hi.
Pastor, I want to ask something concerning the temple doors on Solomon's temple.
Yes.
I understand in the Talmud it explains the mystery of the temple doors. Are you familiar with that?
You know, I think we had spoken about it at one time on the program. Joseph, I don't know if you had brought up the question or not, and we had spoken about the temple doors. And if there was some sort of a writing on the temple
doors? Well, I had asked about the writing, but I stand corrected concerning that. The word writing was wrong. It's the mystery of the temple doors. And it, from what I heard, it's supposed to be in the Talmud. I just wanted to know if you're familiar with that.
Yes. You know, I can't find a verse in the Hebrew Old Testament that speaks of the doors having any writing or a mystery related to the doors. I don't know if you have a verse that has something to do with that or not. I'm not sure.
No, I just heard a preacher mention it on the radio.
Okay.
And unfortunately, I didn't get the explanation.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, I'm just curious to know what the explanation is.
Right, right. You know, I can't help you. That might have been one of the works of one of the Jewish scholars, perhaps, at the time.
Perhaps.
Maybe it had something to do with some of the additional requirements or laws connected with the temple. Remember, there were many traditions that were added.
Yes. Well, I think there were two or three temples, too, weren't there?
Well, that's right. You have the temple that Moses built in the wilderness. That was mostly the tent-like structure.
No, I meant the Solomon's temple. When that was knocked down, wasn't there one or two?
Well, Solomon's temple was knocked down by the Babylonians in around 605 B.C.
Yep.
Then you have it rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That temple was then added on. They expanded it during under Herod, and that was around about the time of Christ. So you have the temple that Solomon built, you have the one that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, and then you have this third phase.
Third temple.
The third temple that was expanded by Herod.
And the wall that's remaining is from the third temple?
Yes, yes.
Okay, so you're not familiar with that that mystery that they're talking about?
I am not. I'm not familiar with that. As I said, I haven't found that in the Old Testament.
Okay, I do want to thank you very much.
Well, you're welcome, Joseph.
And I hope you have a very nice evening.
All right. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Helen, and she's listening on KADV, and she's calling from Modesto, California. Helen, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question tonight?
My question is, when Jesus comes and the wicked people are down here, my question is, it says that they will burn forever. Explain that to me. Does that mean they're going to burn till they burn up, or are they going to burn for 1,000 years, or what?
All right, that's a good question. First of all, let me begin by mentioning that when Jesus returns at the second coming, the righteous are taken to heaven, and the wicked are destroyed with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. But then we do find that at the end of the 1,000-year period, that when the New Jerusalem descends, Revelation 20, describes the wicked are resurrected again, and they surround the New Jerusalem. They come up to attack the New Jerusalem, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them or destroys them. That fire that destroys the wicked, we refer to as hellfire, the destruction of the wicked. There will be a certain amount of degrees of punishment in hell. In other words, not everyone is going to be consumed at the same rate. Every man will be rewarded according to his works. But ultimately, the fire that destroys the wicked will burn them up. So they will suffer as long as they live, but when they are dead, they will be turned to ashes.
Okay, now where is it in the Bible that says that?
Okay, there's a number of verses and references. Let me just give you a website that lists a number of these verses dealing with the subject of hell. It's helltruth.com. And we don't have time to go into all of the verses there, but there are a number. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, speaks of the wicked being turned to ashes. And you can read that there as well. The wages of sin is death, is what the Bible tells us. So the destruction of the wicked, they will be consumed. Revelation chapter 21 talks about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So there's a number of references in the Bible that describe the destruction of the wicked as being complete. The word there, everlasting, is as long as life shall last. Does that make sense, Helen?
Okay, so it doesn't mean forever and ever and ever.
No, it doesn't mean forever and ever.
I didn't think so.
I mean, just think about it for a moment. God is a God of love.
Right.
How would heaven be a place of joy for the redeemed if they know that there is some place in the universe where the wicked are continually being burnt throughout the long ages of eternity? How could heaven be a place of joy? And how could God be a fair God?
That is my thought exactly. But I had a little conflict about that with a friend of mine, and I didn't know where in the Bible it was where it said that they will not burn forever and ever and ever and ever. They'll burn till they're burned up.
Yes.
According to their sins.
Right. Every man will be given according to their works. They'll be judged according to their works.
Okay.
Yeah, again, I would encourage you to take a look at that website. It's got a number of verses. It's called helltruth.com or .org.
Okay.
And you can look it up. We also have a study guide that deals with that subject, and it's called Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And that also has a number of scriptural references describing the destruction of the wicked. And you can receive that, Helen, by calling our resource number.
Okay.
The number again is 1-800-835-6747. The study guide is entitled, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell?
Great.
Okay.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you for calling. If you have a Bible-related question, friends, the number to call tonight is 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 1-800-463-7297. Our next call is John, listening on WMCA from Jersey City, New Jersey. John, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Good evening, John.
My question is, you touched on the millennium in the beginning.
Yes.
And I want to know, the people that live through the millennium,
uh-huh.
Who are they? Because the Bible says that if you live to be 100 as an infant and die, so if there's death going on in the millennium, who are these people?
Okay. Well, there's two parts to your question. Let's see if we can quickly touch on both of them. The first verse that you mentioned is that a child shall live to 100. You have the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And then you have the millennium spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. The millennium of Revelation chapter 20 is when the redeemed are in heaven with God. It happens at the end of the second coming when Jesus comes again. Revelation chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So Jesus comes the second time and he receives those who are saved to himself. The redeemed go to heaven. They are there for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, and Jesus touches the Mount of Olives, as we spoke about at the beginning of the program. The Mount of Olives opens up and forms a great valley. The New Jerusalem comes to rest right there in the valley. And then it says that the wicked are resurrected. Revelation chapter 20, they stand before God for the final judgment. They mount their attack upon the city of God, and fire comes and devours them. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. Then it says God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Now, in that new earth that God creates, there will be children, but they will grow up. It says a child would die at 100. Now, we understand that in the new world, there will be no death because death is the consequences of sin. But for a child to die at 100, it represents or symbolizes that a child will grow up and will be no longer a child at about 100. So it appears as though children will grow slower in the new earth. Not that anyone's going to die, because at the end of the 1,000 years, sin is gone forever. Does that make sense? John, are you there? You know what? I think we might have lost John. Friends, if you have any other questions related to the millennium, we have a free study guide that deals with this subject, also about the new earth. And all you'll need to do to receive that study guide is to call the resource number or go to the website, amazingfacts.org, and we will be able to give you that study guide on the millennium. We're going to go to our next caller. Oscar is listening from San Diego, California. Oscar, welcome to the program. Oscar, are you there?
Yes, this is Oscar. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Oscar.
How are you today?
Good. And yourself?
Oh, thank you very much. Very well. It's a privilege to speak to you this evening.
Well, thank you. I'm glad you called.
I have a question for you.
Yes.
It's in regards to divorce in the church.
Yes.
I know that the Lord hates divorce.
Correct.
And I also understand that he's given an instruction in Mark chapter 10, where it says, you know, then you shall leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife, and the two of you are no longer, you know, no longer two, but one flesh.
Correct.
And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. My question this evening is, if God's desire is for there to be no divorce in the church, and what he's put together that man shouldn't put asunder, why in the church are there so many divorces, and why do they do that, and then they remarry into another new marriage, another relationship, and the church, it's like, it's okay. Believers think it's okay, but God says it's not okay. My question to you is, how does the Lord view that in the church, and is that acceptable? Is that second marriage valid?
Okay, that's,
you know,
a good,
I mean,
question. Yes, yes.
Yeah.
First
that's
of
my
all,
question.
Yes, good question. Let me just affirm the position that marriage is sacred and
yes.
special. It's a symbol of Christ's union with his church. In Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. So the marriage of the two, or a husband and wife, is a symbol of God's union and connection with the church. So it is something that's sacred, something that we need to take seriously. Now, in the New Testament, we find Jesus giving a condition for divorce, and it's just one. You find it in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Let me read it for you. Jesus says, "Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if the woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And then dealing with the same subject, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." So the principle that we find in Scripture, marriage is to be for life. But if someone does break the marriage covenant and commits adultery, then the other person is free biblically to remarry. But other than that, we don't find any precedent in Scripture for getting divorced and getting remarried. However, having said that, we want to also recognize that God is able to forgive, right?
Yes.
Sometimes we don't do that, which we should, but God is willing to forgive. And if we repent and we ask for his forgiveness and we commit our lives to him, he will cleanse us and work within us to make us everything that he wants us to be. So why is there so much divorce in the church? It's sad. It's a sad reality. But we want to follow the biblical example that God has given us. Does that make sense, Oscar?
Oh, absolutely. It makes perfect sense. And it just saddens my soul because not only is the husband and wife separate and divorced from each other, but the thing about it is there's children involved.
That's right.
It's a mess.
That's right. Well, you know, Oscar, we have a study guide for those who are listening who might find themselves in a similar situation.
Mm-hmm.
We have a study guide entitled Keys for a Happy Marriage. And we'd encourage anyone to get that. Maybe you have a good marriage, but you can always make it stronger. Well, Oscar, we appreciate your call. Again, friends, if you would like the study guide, Keys to a Happy Marriage, call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. You know, we can hear the music playing there in the background. We're coming up on a half an hour break here, so don't go away, friends. We're going to have another half an hour. We have a few lines that are still open, so during the break, we encourage you to call. The number right here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial supports. We would love to hear from you.
write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live. My name is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug is out this evening. We're going to go to the next caller. Earl is listening on WMCA from Bronx, New York. Earl, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening. It's a privilege to talk to you. I am struggling with this one question here. It's in the book of John, where Jesus said, I don't quite remember the chapter, the verse, but okay. He was talking to his disciples and said that the work that I do, you shall do, and greater work than thee shall ye do.
For I go to my Father.
Yeah, he's saying greater work than thee shall his disciple do. Greater work than what I'm doing you shall do. So the question is, can we do greater work than, what was he saying?
Okay, good question. Well, let's look at the verse. I think the one you're referring to is in John chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says...
No, it's not John 5. I saw John 5. It is some place where you're saying, the work that I do, you shall do also, and greater work than thee shall ye do.
Okay, with Jesus referring to his disciples.
Yeah.
Okay, I think this is the one. John 14:12. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
Yeah, that's exactly, yeah.
Okay. What Jesus is referring to there when he says he's going to go to his Father is the special blessing of the Holy Spirit that was to come upon the church. Now, the works that Jesus did, which was the preaching of the gospel, and of course casting out demons, even raising the dead, as well as healing all manner of sickness and disease, the things that Jesus did, the disciples also did, and to some extent, even on a broader scale, because there were more of them that were involved in healing the sick and casting out devils. And we have a record in the book of Acts of all of the miracles that Jesus had done, performed by his disciples when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in that respect, Jesus says, I'm going to go to my Father. The works that I do, you will do, and even greater. In other words, more of the works that I do.
Okay, greater there mean more.
Greater is more, yes.
Okay.
I agree with you. Jesus has done the greatest work that anyone can do. But the disciples, in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were able to do a greater work than Jesus because there were more of them.
Beautiful.
Does that make sense?
Beautiful. Thank you.
All right, Earl. Thank you. Appreciate your call. Our next caller this evening is Victor, and he's listening on WMUZ from Detroit, Michigan. Victor, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. Good evening.
Yes.
My question was, and it's based from, I guess, a conversation I had with a brother in the Lord. We were going through Genesis, the first chapter, all the way up to the 26th verse.
Yes.
But more specifically, I think it's the second or third verse where it says, and the world was without form. He said that a certain Bible translation says the Hebrew word for was at that point actually means it became. And like the world was, and he went on to say that it was already created. So therefore there's a world before, a world before Genesis in a sense. And then that world became corrupt or without form. And then it goes with the Bible translation. I was wondering if you can answer that in any form or fashion.
Yes, I think I know what you're referring to. There are some folks who believe that the earth was pre-inhabited before the Genesis 1 account.
Okay.
And they explain a number of the fossils as a result of this world that existed before Genesis 1. However, if we're going to go with the Bible, there's no evidence for that idea. The Bible says in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then we go through the different days of creation, and we discover that land was created, and then God created the sun, then God created vegetation, etc., etc., as he goes through the 6 days of creation. If God had created the world, and it was inhabited by beings that became corrupt, and then he caused a flood or some way of cleansing the earth, the sun was only created after the earth was created, according to Genesis 1. So there could be no life prior on the earth because you need the sun for life. Does that make sense?
Yes.
It also says that the land was created during that creation week. So if there were people that lived on the earth before land was created, it was all water. They all had to be swimming around. So there's just no biblical evidence to support the idea that before Genesis 1, the earth was inhabited by people.
Right. Okay. All righty.
Does that make sense, Victor?
Yes, sir.
All right, great. Well, we appreciate your call. We're going to go to our next caller, Sean, and he's listening on WOCG from Huntsville, Alabama. Jean, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
Oh, my question is...
Let me ask you, go real close to your phone.
Excuse me?
Can you speak real close to your phone? You're a little soft.
Okay. My question is, I've been doing some Revelation study, and Revelation chapter 1 describes the same being that Daniel sees in chapter 10.
Yes.
In verse 13, the person in the vision quotes to Daniel that Michael, the chief prince, had came to help him.
Yes.
Now, I've come to learn that Michael and the Son of Man, who's in the vision, are the same people. How then could he help himself?
Okay, good question. Let me first address Michael. Who is Michael? Some folks might be wondering, well, who's Michael? If you go to Revelation chapter 12 and you read in verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. If you go to Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, we read that Michael is the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. Jesus is the one that stands for his people. Jude chapter 1 verse 9 says that Michael is the archangel. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then John 5, 28 says, all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, that's the voice of Jesus, and shall come forth. So if you put all of these verses together, you discover that Michael, referred to as the archangel, is actually Jesus. Now, having said that, let me just clarify, we are not saying that Jesus is an angel. He's not a created being. The word archangel means ruler of, or the one who's in charge of the angels. We're not saying that Jesus is an angel. Does that make sense? Is that clear?
Yes.
Okay. Now, when it goes to Daniel chapter 10, and we have a description of one that appears to Daniel, the description of that is the same as in Revelation chapter 1, which is a description of Jesus. But then we find an angel speaking and says, or Gabriel appears and speaks, and he speaks of Michael contending with the king to allow Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. The vision begins with Jesus, but then it transitions to an angel that speaks and speaks about Michael or Jesus contending with the king to let Israel go.
Okay.
So it begins with Jesus, but then it transcends to Gabriel in the discussion.
Okay, I thought so, because earlier in chapter 8, Gabriel comes with a message to Daniel, and the same exact thing happens to him.
Correct. Same thing. And then we also find that in Daniel 9 as well,
yeah,
where we have the angel Gabriel that's speaking with Daniel. You know, we have a book dealing with the subject of Michael, and it's entitled, Who is Michael the Archangel? And it's a great resource. We encourage those of you who have any questions about Michael and this prophetic name of Jesus to call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the booklet, Who is Michael the Archangel? Our next caller today is Christopher, and he's listening on WMCA from Long Island, New York. Welcome to the program, Christopher.
Hello.
Hi.
Well, I think I have gotten myself to a little bit of a situation with my wife and my kids.
Yes.
I've accidentally, seen myself mess with another woman.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that sort of goes against everything holy about marriage, but I want to know if I can sort of redeem myself and what I should do.
Okay. All right. That's a good and important question. Let me begin by saying, of course, whenever someone breaks the marriage vow, it is a very serious thing. It's heartbreaking, not only for the other person in the marriage, but it affects so many others. It affects the children and the family. It's a difficult thing. However, if there is genuine repentance and there's a desire from both parties involved to put the marriage back together and rebuild the marriage, there is always hope. There is always hope. Jesus said that all types of sin shall be forgiven, and that, of course, would include adultery. The only sin that wouldn't be forgiven is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is refusing to come to repentance. It's not listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But if you're feeling convicted that what you had done was wrong and you want to restore the situation, there is hope. However, it is very difficult, and it requires much prayer, and you've got to work with your spouse to try and bring this whole situation together. Is your spouse open to building the marriage back up and making it strong?
Well, I'm not exactly sure.
Okay, well, listen, everything is forgivable if someone is willing to commit their lives to God. God is able to do mighty things. And, of course, it's a difficult situation when one finds themselves in that type of a relationship. But if both married partners are willing to forgive and work together, there is always hope. Again, I would like to remind those listeners of the Amazing Facts study guide entitled Keys for a Happy Marriage. And if any of you might have questions dealing with the subject of marriage, we encourage you to call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Marion, and she is calling from San Diego, listening on WPRZ. Marion, welcome to the program.
Hi. Thank you for the call. I just was, is there anywhere in the Bible that talks about the description of Jesus or Mary? Some places have icons. Some people have shrouds. And I just wonder, is there anything? Was there any image made after, of what Jesus looked like?
Good question. The answer, Marion, is no. We don't have any description in Scripture as to what Jesus looked like. The Bible does tell us that he had no form or comeliness that one would desire him. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly, but he was as other people were. When you looked at him in a crowd, you didn't look at him and say, well, there's something different about him. Or when he began to speak, or when you sensed the spirit that was with him, you realized there was something different about him. But as far as just his looks go, he looked like a Nazarene. He looked like any other Jew. Now, tradition has brought along the picture of Jesus that we think of, that we see in books and so on. But we can't verify if that's exactly what Jesus looked like. That's more a tradition that's been passed down over time.
Well, it's just that now, in that part of the world, of course, it was desert, and so they would have like a dark complexion, dark hair, wouldn't?
Yes. Typical Jew, it was a hot area. It was more desert-like. I don't think Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes. He was like any other Jew back in that time.
So I would say dark curly hair and a beard and olive complexion.
Well, we do know that he had a beard because it speaks of the Roman soldiers plucking out his beard at the crucifixion. But as far as that goes, we don't know exactly what his form was like or, what tone, color his skin was, etc. That's just something that has sort of been transferred over time.
I know.
With tradition.
Europeans make their image.
Sure, sure.
And
different cultures.
Black feel he was black and
right. We don't know, and maybe that's a good thing. It allows the Holy Spirit to direct in our understanding. Of course, one day we will see him as he is, and then all of our questions will be answered.
Right. Very good.
All right. Thanks for calling, Marion.
Thank you.
Friends, if you have a Bible-related question, we have a few lines still open, and you can get it in before the hour is through. Our next call is Chris, listening on KFIA from Auburn, California. Chris, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, my question was, I had two questions. I'll keep it brief. The first one was if, you know, if you're older and you want to turn away from your lifestyle, you come to accept Christ, and you're doing good, walking with the Lord for a while, and then you backslide, and you fall back into sin, and you feel trapped, like it's a it becomes a lifestyle. You don't mean it to, but it's just the way that it works out financially, and with the living arrangements and things like that, you end up stuck in a position where, like, you're feeling trapped, and you're still sinning, and yet you're wanting to be with the Lord, and you're wanting to, you know, do good with your life and everything, but instead you're drinking, and, you know, you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, and you're just struggling in general.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to get out, but you're afraid sometimes to ask the Lord for help, because it usually means jail.
Okay. All right. What do you do? Well, first of all, let me give you hope. There is no sin that we can commit that Jesus cannot forgive. The only sin that the Bible speaks of that cannot be forgiven, and it's not really something we do, but rather it is the rejecting of the Holy Spirit. It's the sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's where the Holy Spirit convicts us, where we know we are doing something wrong, but we continually turn away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There comes a point where we are no longer convicted by the Spirit of God. And we know that it's the Spirit of God that brings us to repentance. So if we reject the Holy Spirit, we turn our back upon Him, we cannot come to repentance eventually. And when a person gets to that point, they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. They don't want to ask for forgiveness. They have no desire for repentance. So if there is a desire to reform one's life, to bring it back into harmony with God, it's evidence that the Holy Spirit has not left the person, that God is still leading in their life. Now, what happens if God is asking someone to do something that they know is going to be difficult? It might even be some jail time. First of all, God understands and knows the consequences of every action. And irrespective of what happens, if you put your faith in Him, He will be with you and guide you through whatever the situation might be.
Question, real quick. If you've been through jail, if you've been through rehab 7 or 8 times
mm-hmm.
in your life, and you're talking 15 years of your life, you've been in and out of jail and rehab, and you've tried just to get it right, and now you want to be with Him so bad, and He's been gentle and kind, and, you know, it's like no person wants to be stuck mm-hmm. in the devil's foothold or whatnot.
Right.
But God will allow that, right? Will allow Satan to put a certain amount of pressure on you or whatnot? Or do we have our own choices?
Well, we bear the consequences of our own choices. Now, of course, the devil is always there to tempt. And the devil's plan and purpose is for us to mess up our lives. But God is able to intervene at any point if we would ask Him. If we would surrender ourselves to Him, if we would trust in Him, if we would commit ourselves to Him, God is able to set us free. You know, Jesus said, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. We cannot change our own hearts of ourselves, but we can submit ourselves to God. And as we do that moment by moment, day by day, God is able to work within us to empower us and strengthen us for whatever test or trial that we face. He's able to give us victory. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed.
So, amen. My grandfather used to tell me that.
And it's still true. It's still true today. You know, God is able to give us victory.
Just one more quick question, and I won't take up any more time. Now, my brother just recently passed away about a year ago, and he was coming down off of crystal methamphetamines. Off of street drugs, and my question is, when he was a child, the family that he was brought up in, we didn't do those things. That mm-hmm. family never taught us those things. My family taught us how to sing hymns and
right.
God and just be thankful for what you have, and I feel that he accepted Christ as a young child, and then later in his life, how Satan likes to just rip us off and take everything good from us. I'm afraid that he got caught up in that. And while he was coming down off of drugs, he hung himself in our front yard.
Mm-hmm.
And
so you're wondering whether or not he's going to be saved?
Right.
Okay. Let me begin by mentioning that only God knows the heart, right, Chris? We don't know the thoughts.
You're a child, and it's taught to you, and you grow up singing hymns and praying.
Sure, sure. Now, and we turn our back upon God.
Not intentionally, though. We get snatched up by the world.
Right. And as the world sort of comes in on us, we slide back. We lose that hold upon God. Is there hope? Well, the answer, first of all, is yes, there's hope for us. If our commitment, our hold on Jesus slides, he's there to forgive. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens to someone that's living in sin and they lose their life? Do we know what's going to happen to them? God knows. God's able to judge the heart. And we can take comfort to know that God is merciful and God wants to save. But people are also able to make their own decisions and their own choices. And, you know, some of these questions we have to leave with God. He's able to give the correct, he knows what to do. He's able to guide in that thing. We can take comfort, though, Chris, that God's going to do the right thing. We're going to have to go to our next caller, Carlo. Carlos is listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Carlos, welcome to the program.
Yes, how you doing? Good evening. God bless you.
Good evening.
Okay, my question is from the chapter Luke, verses 2, what Jesus meant when he said, our Father, pray like, you know, our Father.
Yes. Luke chapter
11, verse 2, our Father.
Okay, Luke chapter 11, verse 2. This is in the Lord's Prayer, and he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yes.
And your question?
My question is that what he meant when he said, pray, do that prayer.
Okay, Jesus is giving the disciples and us an example of prayer. And when we pray, we are to address our prayers to our Heavenly Father.
Yes.
He is our Father in heaven. He's concerned about us. And just as a child will go to their father if they have needs, if they have pain, or if they're struggling with something, and they'll come and present their request to their earthly father, so we, as the children of God, are to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer and present our requests and our needs before him.
Yes, okay. That's what I want to hear tonight.
All right, Carlos.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right, God bless. Our next caller is Alfredo calling from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to the program. Alfred, are you there?
Yes.
Hi.
I am here. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Pastor, I am in serious trouble.
Yes.
I am now 60 years old and I never had sex. What does it mean when St. Paul says better for a man to stay single than to get married? I am in total confusion.
Okay, good question. Alfred, first of all, when Paul is speaking of that, he's speaking about missionary work and activity. And Paul the Apostle was very busy traveling, doing the Lord's work. He was a missionary. It was easier for him to do the Lord's work without being married. He was committed to the work. Now, he could have been married at one time, but when he was involved in all of his missionary journeys, when he went to the different cities of Asia Minor and preached and established the church, his work that he did, it would have been difficult for him to bring along a whole family along with him. So in that respect, Paul says it's better to be single, especially if you're in that type of ministry, in that type of work. However, having said that, there is nothing wrong with getting married, of course. Marriage is to be a blessing, and it is a type of the relationship that God wants to have with his people. Thank you for your call. We're going to go to our next caller. Eba is listening from Brooklyn, New York on WMCA. Eba, welcome to the program.
Yes.
Hi, Eba.
How are you, Pastor?
Good, thank you.
I need to understand this passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 15.
Okay, Romans chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ has died. Now your question?
What is it referring to exactly?
Okay. The word there, meat, refers to food. The issue that Paul was referring to in Romans, there were these Gentile Christians that were accepted Jesus, that were part of the church. There were some Jewish Christians that were trying to get those Gentile Christians to follow the ceremonial law and the traditions that were attached with that ceremonial law. One of those laws had to do with certain things that they were to eat on certain days. They were to fast on certain days. They were to eat on certain days, certain things. And this became quite a controversial issue in the early Christian church. Paul is writing to the Gentile believers, and he says, if there's somebody else that's weak in the faith, and you know it, even though you're not doing anything wrong by eating something, which the ceremonial law perhaps had required that they shouldn't eat on a particular day, if you know that you're going to cause someone else to offend by what you eat, try not to offend them. In other words, do what you can to bring harmony within the church. That's really the point that Paul is trying to address here in Romans. Does that make sense, Eba? I think we might have lost her. Eba, you there? All right, we're going to have to go to our next caller. Romana is listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you so very Hi. Much. I was reading in Mark, and it's Mark 15, where it says he noticed the fig tree a little way off that was, you know, was full in full leaf. So he went over to get himself something to eat, but there was no leaves because it was too early in the season for it.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat food again.
Yes.
And the disciples heard him say it. And then in 20, it says the next morning as they passed, the fig tree had, the tree had, that Jesus had cursed, he noticed it had withered from the roots. What I don't understand is that it wasn't seasoned for the tree, so why did Jesus curse the tree?
All right, well, that's a good question. I'm going to give you a quick answer because we hear the music playing in the background, but let me quickly mention, Jesus was not angry because the tree didn't have fruit when he was hungry, but there was a tree that had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. Now, fig leaves are significant in the Bible. Remember way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and they tried to cover their nakedness or their shame or their guilt with fig leaves. So throughout Scripture, fig leaves become a symbol of man's attempts to atone for his own sins. There was an outward resemblance of goodness. The tree had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. And so likewise, Jesus is teaching the lesson that we need more than just looking like Christians. We need to bear the fruit of Christians. Well, that's all the time we have today, friends. I want to thank you for joining us for Bible Answers Live. We hope to hear from you next week for another episode of Bible Answers Live.
This has been an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under Radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.